If you wanted to prove something or have someone back you up on a project, who would you choose to help you with that? I imagine you'd choose somebody with expertise in that field, somebody who knew what they were doing, somebody that really understood how to do what it is that you wanted to do. Many of you know that we're doing a project over here in the adult wing where we're redoing a couple rooms. We have two rooms there. We're making it into one. But we're taking down a wall and putting up a folding door so that we can have more versatility with that particular section over there. And I am a preacher and a pastor, and I am not a construction expert. Some of you would know that. And therefore, when I thought about this project, I thought this would be an easy-peasy job. You knock down a wall, and you slap up the folding doors we're having somebody to do, and it should be done in a couple hours, Should be an easy little job, nothing to it. So we started working on that, and we brought in the experts, and we've started finding out that this was no easy job. It was quite complicated. Without the experts, without the people that know what they're doing, we're completely lost in the woods here. We needed engineers. We needed people that manufactured a beam. We needed carpenters. We needed electricians. We need electronics. We need floor covering. We need painters. Whew. I thought, we'd do that in an afternoon maybe. So it's taken a long time to do that. But without the expertise of mostly volunteers from the church, without that, we would really be lost in the woods. John is doing something very similar here. John is proving over and over in this gospel that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is not simply a man, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Logos of the world, that he's the Savior of mankind. He's proving all these things about Jesus. And one of the ways he proves that over and over is by bringing in expert witnesses to testify to who Jesus is. There's 9 of them in the Gospel of John. 9 different witnesses will step up and testify to who Jesus is. And one of the most prominent ones of those, one of the early ones, is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, as I've called him on a couple of occasions. John was an interesting fellow, and a lot of people hated him by this time. John had come out of the wilderness, kind of popped out of nowhere. He ate funny things. He wore strange clothes. He was as bold as a lion. He stood up against all the leadership of Israel and called them to repentance, baptizing those that would repent, challenging those that would not. As a result of that, many people hated John. But they knew John was a man of integrity. They knew that John would say it as it was, and he would back down to no one. So he made a great witness. On the other hand, there were those that virtually deified John. Some who thought he was the Messiah. We'll see that here in just a moment. He had already said he wasn't the Messiah, but some of the people thought that he was, and he wanted to definitely say he was not, and people would listen to that as well. In the passage we're going to look at today, at the end of chapter 3 of John, we find that through his testimony, the testimony of John, we see not the greatness of John, but the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of John, the superiority, the greatness, the splendor, the supremacy of Christ. That's the message chapter after chapter, verse after verse. This is what we ought to be taking away when we're done with looking at these chapters and these verses together. As John does that, his ministry at this point is waning, and Jesus says is escalating. And as a result of that, we're going to find that how John handles the situation where his ministry is diminishing and Jesus is rising, how that is handled, tells us a great deal about both John and Jesus. We're going to look at 3 things here. First of all, the anxiety of his disciples, John's disciples. In verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus earlier in this chapter, and before he has this great conversation with the woman at the well in chapter 4, these two probably the most prominent evangelistic pictures in all the Gospels, the talk with Nicodemus, the talk with the Samaritan woman, in between those is this particular account. And Jesus, after he talks to Nicodemus, heads off into the wilderness, the countryside of Judea, in order to pretty much teach and disciple his own disciples. The experts, the scholars tell us that Jesus probably spent about 7 months of his 3 or so years of ministry in the backside of the country, discipling and teaching his own disciples. As we read the Gospels, what we often pick up is the highlights of Jesus' ministry. And a lot of that's public. And we get the idea maybe Jesus was constantly in the public eye. But the fact is that Jesus spent a lot of time, many months, with his own disciples, preparing them for when he would leave. And this is one of those occasions. But as he was doing that, some would come to him. And they would be baptized by his disciples. They would be taught by Jesus and so forth. And that's where we are now. In the Synoptic Gospels, and if you don't know what that word synoptics means, let me explain. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called synoptics, which means sameness, because they cover much of the same territory. John, though, the Gospel of John was written about 3 decades later and covers a lot of different things than the other three Gospels cover. When we look at the Synoptic Gospels, and we read that in Luke today, it appears that early on, not long after Jesus was baptized, that John the Baptist was probably imprisoned. But the account in John gives a little more information. Apparently, John and Jesus would have parallel ministries for several months, John in one location, Jesus in another. They were both preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were both baptizing people that repented. They were both challenging people that rejected the things of God. And so they had very similar ministries, but in two different locations. So that's where we are at this particular point. In verse 25, it says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, early on, I told you that the term Jew in the Gospel of John referred almost every time not to the Jewish people as a nationality, but to the opposers of Jesus. These were the religious leaders, those who opposed Christ, and the Jews usually refers to that. And here we have a religious leader, and he's found some of the disciples of John. And he gets them aside, and he starts talking to them about purification. The Jews had all sorts of purification rites. Some of them were found in the Old Testament, and some were made up by the Pharisees. And so there was a lot of discussion about that. But apparently this Jew had not only wanted to talk about those Old Testament purification rites or the Jewish rites, he probably wanted to challenge them about baptism. Remember, the Jews were not baptized. When proselyte Gentiles came to the faith of the Judaism, they would baptize them, but they did not baptize Jews. And so when John and Jesus came along and started baptizing Jews, that confused people. And so probably this man is confronting John's disciples over this issue of baptizing Jews. So here are these purification rites. Water has to do with that. And here's this baptism of John. And so he is interacting with them, and he's confusing them. They come away, as we see here, very confused. It reminds me of how many people today are trying to find some issue or some article, and they go to the internet to look up something about Christianity or about doctrine, and they come away confused because you can find anything you want to out there. And these guys, after talking to this Jew, come back to John and they're confused. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So they come back to John. They want some answers here about what's going on. And by now, apparently their discussion has moved from purification and so forth to the fact that John's ministry is shrinking while Jesus' ministry is escalating. And they're bothered by that. In this verse, it's an interesting verse. They come to him and they call him rabbi, which he was not. It means teacher, but he's not an official rabbi. He said, he who is with you beyond the Jordan. Some commentators notice they won't even use the name of Jesus. Now, they know Jesus' name, but they won't even use the name of Jesus because perhaps they feel in opposition to him. And they said to him, look, he's baptizing somewhere else and all are coming to him. Now, in fact, John chapter 4, verse 2 tells us Jesus didn't baptize anybody, only his disciples. But nevertheless, they're upset because at one time, John was the entity. John was the going thing. And what Everybody was coming. They were flooding out to hear John, and many of them were baptized. Now they're not doing that. Now they're flooding out to hear Jesus, and his disciples are baptizing him. And John's congregation has shrunk a great deal. And that seems to be what is bothering his disciples. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You know, everybody wants to be on the winning team, don't they? People like to be on a winning team. Churches will advertise that they're the fastest growing church. Their crowds are flocking to them. They're the biggest in the community. All these things, they'll advertise for people to come. And some people will come because it's a winning situation. They want to be with a winner. They want to be with somebody that's growing and big, no matter what the reason for the growth. And this seemed to be one of the things that John's disciples were concerned about. They were no different. Now, they got back to John, then they're talking about this issue, and they see that they're in competition with Jesus. They see Jesus as a competitor, and Jesus is winning, and they want John to do something to change that. Now, we don't know what that conversation was. What was it that they wanted John to do to change the landscape? I don't know, but let's imagine for a moment, especially in light of 21st century, maybe they wanted him to have a contest. You know, whoever brings the most visitors gets a free camel ride. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Or maybe they wanted to bring some entertaining music in. There's a great group down by the Dead Sea called the Dead Sea Five. And they're tearing it up. They won the Dove Award last year. You know, let's bring them in. We'll bring in the crowds, some entertainment. Or how about prophecy? Preach a series on prophecy. People love prophecy. They'll come to hear you, John. We'll take them away from Jesus. Or testimonies. John, you have a great testimony. I mean, who else has lived in the wilderness for 30 years and ate grasshoppers and wild honey and wore those clothes, and now you've come to the limelight? You got a great testimony, John. People love that stuff. And of course, if you know anything about Christian circles today, that's exactly how crowds are drawn on those things. Contests and gimmicks, entertainment, a preaching series of sermons or messages based upon what people want to hear. Or testimonies, bringing a celebrity for a banquet who has a great testimony, and the crowds will flock. Perhaps that's what they wanted John to do. I don't really know. But John saw things very differently, and I'm sure his reply shocked them. And that moves us on to a second thing we see. We see the humility of John. In verses 27 through 30, we see his humility. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent of him." Without any hint of jealousy on John's part here, he confirms that all this is in God's eternal plan. He is not the Messiah. He's making that very clear. I am not the Messiah. I've told you that before. I am not the Messiah. I'm a forerunner of the Messiah. I'm laying the pavement to the Messiah. I'm pointing to the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's my ministry. That is what I've done. And my job is virtually complete, John is saying. I have done what God has sent me to do, and that is enough, and I am content with that. Verse 27 begins this dialogue. He says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to you from heaven." Or to him from heaven. And that is to say, look, this is what God sent me to do. This is the ministry he has assigned me. And that I am content with. I'm content to be what God has called me to be, and nothing more and nothing less. Contentment. That makes me think of contentment. What a rare commodity. One of the Puritans actually wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Contentment. What a rare thing. There probably, if you've been observing, there hasn't been a lot of contentment at Christmas time. Have you noticed? The retail people always want you to buy more. The government wants more taxes. The adults want more experiences, and the kids want more toys, no matter how many toys they've got. Contentment is not a hallmark of our Christmas season, and it's really not a hallmark of most of our lives. It's a rare thing for someone to be content. And as I thought about that, I thought about a quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. Now, I have some real issues with some of C.S. Lewis's theology, so I'm not endorsing everything he believed. But he had insightful ways of saying things that brought us to our attention things that we need to know. And here's what he said. And I think, and he writes about this several times in his writings. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering out whether in my hearts of hearts, if we've ever desired anything else. It is a secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives and made our friends and chose our work, and which we still desire in our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows wife or friend at work. All your life is an unattainable ecstasy. Excuse me. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it. Now, here's what Lewis is saying. And like I said, he writes about this often in his writings, that there's nothing in this life that was ever meant to totally satisfy us. And we missed that memo. There's nothing in this life that was ever meant to bring you total contentment and satisfaction. And he was saying that the things that bring us almost there are things really that are just pointing to another life, another in the future with the Lord, that these are foretaste of that which is to come. And when we settle for being with the things of this life rather than seeing these things as pointing to something greater and better, we have shortchanged what God has for us. But the more we believe that the Lord has for us that perfect life in the future, when we believe that, that gives us the ability to have contentment with what God has given us now. And I think that's where John is. John knows that his ministry now is coming to an end. John knows that he's fulfilled that which God has given him to do. And he's pleased with what he has done with that. He's content with that because he knows there's something ahead that God has for him, that reward for him. And so as John looks at that, he also moves on now to an illustration of what he wants to talk about, an illustration of a wedding. He says in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. At a wedding, he is saying, the bride and the excitement of the wedding belongs to the bridegroom, not to the best man, the friend. It'd be ridiculous if the best man took over and made everything about him, the center stage. That's not his job. Matter of fact, in the first century, in Jewish tradition at this time, it was the best man, he calls him a friend here, but the best man who arranged for the wedding ceremony. Now, you girls have gotten married recently, or those that are contemplating getting married, think what it would be like if the men, the best man in particular, actually planned the wedding ceremony. Now, I've done a couple hundred weddings over the years. 198 of them, the men stayed out of the way. That was good. When they didn't, it was chaos. Today, most men don't get involved that much, but that wasn't true then. The best man organized everything. Think about that. On top of that, he was the one that gave away the bride. Today, in our traditions, the father walks his daughter down the aisle, most cases. And if we're doing it here, I'm standing up here, and they walk down there, and they're looking at me like deers in a headlight. And I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And they mumble something about, and they've been rehearsing this for days, her mother and I. And then they try their best not to trip over the dress on the way back to the chair. And once they're there, they're home free, right? Well, back in that day, the father didn't do it. The best man did it. He took the bride to the bridegroom and handed her off, so to speak. That was their job. So here's our illustration. Go back to the illustration. The bridegroom's friend, the best man, arranged for the ceremony, handed the bride off, and then got out of the way. Now it was the joy of the bridegroom. It's his. But that didn't mean that the best man wasn't enjoying this. So he goes on to say, he comes from back to verse 29. So this joy of mine has been made full. He rejoices with his friend. His friend has found a wife. And Scripture says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He's found a wife and he's in love with this woman and he's handed this woman off to his best friend and they're all rejoicing. They're having a great time. And as we saw in chapter 2 of John, sometimes these ceremonies went on for a whole week as they were having these people come in for the reception section of the wedding. It was a joyful time. But he got out of the way, and that's what John says he is doing here as well. He has done his job. He has prepared the way for Christ. He has, in a sense, has handed it off to him. And now he goes off to verse 30 to one of the greatest descriptions, I think, ever given anywhere of what humility is. People often ask what humility is. Or, am I humble? Have you ever asked that question to somebody? Am I humble? Well, probably not if you have to ask, right? Here's a description, I think, that really fits the bill. He says this, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must be escalated. He must be magnified. He must be glorified. But I seep back into the woodwork. My job is done. To be able to really do that, to say that, and to really believe that and do that is truly an act of humility. And it's not easy, is it? It's easily said, difficult to do. The old saw that says this, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, has a lot of truth to it, because the second fiddle, if he does a good job or she does a good job, makes the first fiddle sound better. And the first fiddler will probably get the most of the glory. It's hard to play second fiddle. When I was growing up in high school, my best friend by the name of Jim was an absolutely outstanding singer. As a matter of fact, I've been surprised that he didn't go on to be a professional singer of some kind. He was outstanding. In the last couple of years in high school, once people figured out how good of a singer he was, and he did different contests and different things at school, they had him sing at everything. And it just was outstanding. And every time he got done singing, those last 2 years, every time, everybody leaped to their feet in a standing ovation. This guy was unbelievable. One of the best singers I've ever heard in my life. He had also a gal that played the piano for him who was outstanding. She was a very good piano player, and she played for almost all the events at school that needed a piano player. She was very, very good. But as she played for my friend Jim, time after time, and he got these standing ovations, and people just rushed to the front afterwards to congratulate him and just touch him, you know, just to be around him because he was such a great singer. They ignored her. You know, she was the piano player. She wasn't this singer, even though her piano playing made him sound much better than he would have. People didn't seem to catch that. And after a while, things broke, and she came unglued on him. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because she wasn't getting any attention. I think they eventually resolved that. But I've often thought back at that to think, you know, it is so difficult to make somebody else look good when you're not getting the attention. But that is humility. And it's an uncommon trait. John the Baptist had it in spades. And that might have been one of the reasons Jesus said John the Baptist is perhaps the greatest man who had ever walked the planet. And indicated that at least one occasion. Most of us want to be successful. Most of us want to be known for being good at something. It's very difficult when we're ignored. Matter of fact, I would say you'll learn more about a person when they are how they handle failure, how they handle criticism, how they handle being overlooked and ignored. You'll learn more about that person through those experiences and almost anything else you'll learn, ways to learn about them. And what we learn about John is his utter humility. But he's not done yet. John wants to point us not just to the fact that Jesus is increasing, he wants to point us to the superiority of Jesus. It's not to ourselves that we try to attract people, it is to Christ. And John knew that. And so, starting with verse 31, he talks about the superiority of Jesus. And he tells us, gives us 4 points concerning the superiority of Christ. Verse 31, Jesus has supreme authority. Supreme authority. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, the commentators are divided here. I'll just be honest with you on this. Some believe these are the words of John the Baptist at this time. Others believe these are the words, written words of John the Apostle, who is making a theological comment or commentary on all of this. And it's really hard to know for sure which it is, and it doesn't really matter, because all the scriptures are inspired of God. So whether John the Baptist said it or John the Apostle wrote it, the point is, it is true. And so that's what we look at as we look at this. First of all, we see that Jesus is above all. He's above all. He is not just a man. A man can have some authority. A woman can have some authority. But Christ has all authority. Christ has the ultimate, the supreme authority. He is above all because he comes from heaven, not from the earth. Jesus then has all authority because of where he's from and who he is. John may have been a leader, but Jesus was Lord. John may have been a prophet, but Jesus was the prophet. John may have been a lamp, but Jesus was the light. John may have been offered life, but Jesus was the life. John may have been a voice, but Jesus was the Word. In every sense, Jesus was ultimately superior to everything. John pointed the way. John was not the way. How much damage has been done, by the way, in churches and Christian organizations by different spiritual leaders who have forgotten that Christ is the authority, not us, and that we have no authority except from him and from his word. He is the supreme authority. Secondly, second point is that Jesus speaks truth. In verse 32, he says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. It's one thing to have authority. It's another thing to have to be right. Hitler had authority, but he was absolutely wrong. Jesus not only had authority, everything he spoke, everything he said was true, absolutely true. A scientist can look through a telescope and they can look at the stars and they can make all sorts of theories about how the world began, the creation began, all these things. But give it a few years and those theories will change because they're theories. The sociologists or the psychiatrists can observe human nature and how people do this, that, and the other, and they can make theories up about why people do what they do. But the history of human observation has been very interesting as it changes rapidly over time. Those are theories. Many things will change. Many things we don't know. Financially, if you are one of those that are going to listen at the end of this year to all the financial pundits that's going to tell you what's going to happen with the financial world next year, you will probably go crazy. Because one guy will tell you to get all your money out of the stock market. The other guy says put it all in. The other one says buy gold. The other one says buy real estate. The other one says go to the wilderness. Everybody's going to tell you to do something different. Okay? And if you go home this week and have a holiday and just listen to the financial shows, you're going to need to come into our counseling center next week to get help. You're going to need it. And these guys are wrong. Matter of fact, most of the movement of the stock market is based on how wrong the experts are. It's interesting. These are theories. And the experts give them all the time about almost everything. But Jesus gives no theories. Everything that Jesus said is absolutely true. He never spoke anything that wasn't truth. And only he knows the truth. And he's come to reveal it. At the latter part of verse 32, verse 32 says, what he had seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. That's very similar to chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own received him not. That doesn't mean in either case that everybody rejected him. But it did mean the vast majority of people rejected him. And the reason they do is because they refused to receive his testimony, refused to receive his witness. They did it back when Jesus was around, and they're doing it now. You know what's in vogue right now when it comes to Christ and Christianity and Scripture? It's what I often call the cafeteria style of Christianity, or the buffet style. After church today, you go, a bunch of you go out to a buffet. If you're going and if you're paying, I'll go with you. So we'll go somewhere, and we'll all go up to the buffet, and there'll be 100 items to choose from. And so you go through the line, and I want that. I don't want that. Ooh, that's awful. Who would eat that? Yeah, I like that. And everybody picks and chooses what they want. Then they come back to the table, and there's 10 or 12 people there, and we all have different plates of food. It's all different. We all went to the same buffet, but we all come back with different plates of food. That is exactly how people are treating Christ and his word today. We're living in a cafeteria-style, buffet-style of Christianity. We want Jesus according to our own taste. And so we go through the scriptures, and we go through the life of Christ, and I like that. I really like that. I don't like that. I'm not going to go after that. I'll let that one go, but I do like this. And we all come back with our own brand of Jesus. And folks, that's utter nonsense. There's only one Jesus. He always speaks the truth. He revealed to us himself and his Father. He reveals in his word what he wants us to know about him. And our job is to determine what he said about himself. And to determine those things, not to make up our own brand of Jesus. But that's how most people approach him. But in verse 33, he says this: he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Those who believe him have set a seal. Now, a seal in that day was a mark of personal ownership, a guarantee, authenticity. And so we're setting our seal, he says, on the authenticity of Jesus Christ. And the authenticity of Jesus Christ says this: God is true. And what he's saying here, I think, is this: not only does Jesus point to the truth of God, but God is pointing to the truth of Jesus. And that is the witness we find in the Gospel of John, that God points to Jesus. You cannot divide them. You cannot say, I like the Jesus of the New Testament, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Or I like certain things about one or the other. They are together. They never differ. And if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. If you believe in God, you believe in Jesus. You don't divide it. If you do so, 1 John 5:10 says you call him a liar. So the seal is there. There's no middle ground with the Lord. That's what he's trying to say. There's no middle ground here. You don't pick and choose what parts of God or what parts of Scripture, what part of Jesus you like. You take what Scripture says is true, and you place that seal upon that, that God is true. What a life to live. If you really believe that God is true, that Christ came to bring truth, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, if you really believe that, do you realize how differently we would live? How we wouldn't be rocked and shaken by all the things around us? How we would be able to be content in him? How we'd be able to have a direction in life that we often miss? Why are people wandering around so crazy-like in our world today? Because they don't have that road of truth. And they don't have the road of truth because they've chosen to pick and choose what they like. And the Lord is saying very clearly, you can't do that. You can't do that. God is true. Here's a third point about Jesus. He spoke the words of God, verse 34. He spoke the words of God. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. If you believe that God, if you believe in God, you have to believe in Christ, because he speaks, he says, verse 34, the very words of God. And it says here then in this verse that he has the Spirit without measure, verse 34. That seems an odd statement. Here's what he's saying. All other people may have a touch of the Spirit. The prophets in particular prophesied the words of God when the Spirit came upon them. Go back to your Old Testament. Time and again, the Spirit came upon someone and they prophesied. John is the first prophet to show up in 400 years. When the Spirit was upon him, he could prophesy, although we are given no particular prophecies by him, except the Lamb of God who is coming. So John could have the Spirit at times. Jesus had the Spirit at all times. He had the whole Spirit. There's never a word Jesus ever spoke that was not from the Spirit. There's never a word Jesus ever spoke was not the words of God. He came to communicate to us God, to reveal God, and everything he said accomplishes that and reveals God to us. And then finally, verse 36, the capstone of the chapter, a great summary of chapter 3, we find out one more point about Jesus. When we believe on the Son, we have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As Jesus did in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, he breaks humanity into two classes of people. First, there are those who believe in the Son. They have what? Eternal life. You can't get that by believing on John. You can't get eternal life by believing in a church. You can't get eternal life by being baptized. You can't get eternal life by just being a good person. You get eternal life, it says, when you believe in the Son, and only when you believe in the Son. There's a second class of people, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The second class are those who do not obey the Son. Notice the close connection here between believing and obeying. I think it's a little complicated because he's not saying that we are saved by our obedience, by doing good works, but he is saying that those who believe obey. And the first thing we obey, the first command of Christ we obey, is to believe in the Son. But also he is saying that we are changing mastery when we come to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon to his students, in his lectures to his students who were studying to be pastors, said this: if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they're wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin. If I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lawlessness. What Spurgeon is saying and what our text of Scripture is saying is not that we're saved through our different acts of obedience. They're both saying, look, when you come to Christ as Savior, you are turning from the mastery of sin. All your life you have been under the dominion and the power of sin. When you come to Christ and you place your faith in Christ, part of that saving faith is the very fact that you're changing mastery. You're coming to Christ not simply as someone who's going to get you to heaven someday, but he's going to become the very Lord of your life, the master of your life. So that you're placing your faith in, matter of fact, this is the definition of saving faith, that you're coming to him with the intention of serving him and living for him. That does not mean that anybody lives that perfectly. If we're basing our salvation on our acts of obedience, we're going to be miserable. But we believe that Christ is now master and Lord of our lives. We've placed our faith in that kind of a Savior. And so Jesus adds that here, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. There should be a radical change in the life of those who have truly come to Christ. Now, there are two consequences for those who do not believe in Christ. First of all, they will not see life. True life, neither now nor in eternity, will be theirs. They will not have life, one of the big themes of the gospel. Secondly, they have the wrath of God abiding on them at the end of verse 36. The wrath of God is not God throwing a temper tantrum. His wrath is not like ours. This is the steady disposition towards those who do not know him, towards sin. It is his constant attitude, his constant disposition towards sin and sinners. It's kind of like darkness and light. To be under the wrath of God is to be in darkness. To be saved is to be in the light. And he's saying here, look, that the wrath of God abides on him now, not just in the future. It's not a future act, it's now. We are under the wrath of God. That doesn't mean God doesn't love these people. He's come to save people. God sent his son because he loved the world. He loves those who are lost. He's come to save and seeking to save those who are lost. But until they turn to him, they are in a steady position of under the judgment of God. And that will not change until they believe in him and turn to him. The only way then for the wrath of God to be abated is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to place our faith and our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Some of you might remember back in 1976 in Uganda when the terrorists there had taken 103 Jewish hostages, is that the right word? Sounds more like a sausage, doesn't it? Anyway, 103 of them. And they had them at an airport getting ready to fly them somewhere. They're going to kill all of them. And the Jewish commandos rushed into the airport area, and they hollered something in Hebrew. The words they said in Hebrew was, "Get down, crawl." The Jewish people all knew the language and all dropped to the ground, and then the commandos killed all the terrorists. Just bam, they're all dead. All of the terrorists died. The hostages lived, except for three. Two of the Jewish men decided not to drop. They're just going to sit and look around, see what happens. They died. One guy was actually on the ground, got back up, and got shot and killed. Those who obeyed the command, those who did what they were told to do, lived. Those who didn't, died. There was only one command given that day: get down and crawl. Same command for everyone. Those who obeyed lived. Those who didn't obey died. There's only one gospel. There's not several gospels. There's only one way to eternal life, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ. That's not a simple thing. That is not a superficial thing. That is a life-changing thing as we place our faith in him. But there's only one gospel, only one message. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. If you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remain under the wrath of God. That is the final message of John chapter 3. Father, we are grateful for this message, especially the part about the eternal life that could be ours through Christ. Father, we're so grateful that you are such a supreme and superior Savior, that you're not like any of us. You're so magnificent, Lord. We thank you for that. We give you praise for that. And we thank you, Lord, that one like you would come for one like us to save us from our sins. We're so grateful. Father, we pray for those here today that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that it might be that this day they come to you, Lord, place their faith in you, and are given eternal life. We pray you'd open hearts and minds to your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.